We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
I want to talk to you on the story that never grows old. We have just been singing about it. And we've been preaching about it. That's the only story that we tell. But I want to use it for a subject text tonight. I don't know of a better way to close this series of preaching services than just to relate a simple gospel example that we have in our New Testament. And it is the story that never grows old, because we have in the heart of the narrative of the 8th chapter of Acts the statement, "And he preached unto him Jesus." And that's the story. He preached unto him Jesus. An eloquent man by the name of Apollos, the record tells us, convinced the Jews, and that mightily, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He preached Christ from the Scriptures. That meant from the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all they had then. The New Testament Scriptures were in the making. And Apollos was not informed on some things, but he knew accurately the things concerning Jesus from the Old Testament, and he preached it to the Jews and convinced them that Jesus was the Christ. In the 8th chapter of Acts, the first part of it, we're told that Philip went down into Samaria and preached unto them the Christ. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That really sums up what preaching Christ means. When Philip went down into Samaria, he preached only the Christ. He didn't preach anything else, just the Christ. That's the 5th verse, the 8th chapter. But in the 12th chapter, it said, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He didn't preach anything but Christ, but he preached the kingdom. Sometimes people think that a doctrinal subject, like the establishment of the kingdom, doesn't need to be preached. But you can't preach Christ without preaching the kingdom that he came into the world to establish, which he called the kingdom of heaven, which meant the reign of heaven. And he said it's within you, and that means in the heart, so it's the kingdom of heaven on earth. That means the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. He had to preach that, to preach Christ. And then he preached the name. Well, that means the greatest name, the name which is above every name. That doesn't mean just the name Jesus. There were a good many Jesuses so far as a given name was concerned. You can go down into Latin America now, and you can find as many Jesuses and Latin America as you can find Joes over here in the United States, because Jesus is a very common given name among the Latin American people. So the name Jesus wasn't the greatest name, and Lord wasn't the greatest name, because there were many lords in that day and time. And the word king wasn't the greatest name, because the earth had its kings, and the earth still has them. But he was Lord of lords, King of kings. You know, position calls for rank, and rank calls for title. And one who has the greatest position and the greatest rank has the greatest title. The President of the United States has the greatest position in our land, and it's the highest rank in our land. And the term president, therefore, would be the highest title in our land. The greatest name wouldn't be Eisenhower or Kennedy or Johnson, but the President of the United States. That would represent the greatest name in our society and in our commonwealth from a political and governmental standpoint. The greatest name was the name that was given to him when God highly exalted him, and hath given unto him a name which is above every name, What name was it? It was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There are many lords, but one Lord of Lords. There are many kings, but one King of Kings. And he has the greatest position, the greatest rank, the greatest title, and the greatest name, and the only name whereby anybody can be saved. And so, in order to preach Christ, Philip preached the kingdom, the reign of Christ, in the hearts of people, and he preached the name by which he has been exalted over all of the earth, and he preached baptism. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Well, they learned it from what Philip preached. Sometimes people say we ought to preach Christ and say nothing about such controversial subjects as baptism. Just preach Christ. When I was a young preacher, an incident happened in my country, in the state where I was born and grew up, that small, shrinked-up state that has had to take a subordinate place to Alaska, that state of Texas. Why, they had a union meeting in a little town where all of the preachers in that town decided they'd go together and have a union meeting and just take time about preaching. And there was a certain gospel preacher in the town who had not been called in on the arrangement, but when he heard about it, he went to see the visiting or the other preachers and said, "Inasmuch as I'm a resident in the town, I'd like to have part in this meeting. I believe in unity. And since the preachers are going to take their time about preaching, I'd like to have a time assigned to me." And they said, "Well, we're afraid you couldn't accept the conditions." He said, "We've agreed that we will not say anything at all on the subject of baptism in this meeting. We're just going to preach Christ. We're not going to say anything about baptism." And to their surprise, he promptly accepted the condition. Said he'd be glad to preach and not mention the word. They assigned him a night, and the night before, he announced to the gathered people that he would speak the next night on what must I do to be saved. They wondered how that kind of a preacher could preach on that kind of a subject under that kind of an agreement. And they came from the neck of the woods and the forks of the creeks to hear him preach. And he talked about salvation and how great it is, and the great love of God that sent his Son to purchase salvation for us. And having delivered quite an eloquent tribute to God's love for man, and heaven's desire for his salvation, he said, "I want to tell you now how to be saved. And I want to read to you the words of Christ. When he said, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and doeth that thing I promise not to mention shall be saved.'" And he read Acts 2:38 and said, on Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and do that thing I promise not to mention for the remission of sins." He read every verse in the New Testament on baptism and called it "that thing I promise not to mention." You know, I've always been greatly surprised why people want to detour around such a plain positive command. So simple to be understood, so simple to perform, so easy to accept, and so much emphasized in our New Testament. And when Philip preached Jesus, he preached the kingdom, he preached the all-prevailing name, and he preached the command of baptism. And then when he finished that meeting in Samaria, he was directed by an angel to go into another section and to travel southward. And beginning with along about the 26th verse, the record said, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south to the way that leadeth down unto Gaza, the same as desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Queen Daisy, Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He had a position, treasurer, in the government of Queen Candace. Doesn't necessarily imply that he was himself an Ethiopian. a man of Ethiopia. He's evidently a Jew. He'd been back to Jerusalem, the text said, to worship in the temple. Well, Gentiles didn't traverse the country to go to Jerusalem to worship in the Jewish temple. And so evidently he was an Orthodox Jew, held a financial position in the government of Queen Candace, who made him the treasurer. And she wanted a financier, she selected a Jew. I don't know who she hired to watch him, but anyhow, she made him the treasurer over her government. And he had been back to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. That is, reading out of the Old Testament. From Isaiah 53, the beautiful chapter given over to the Christ who was to come from his birth to his resurrection. And when he came to that certain point where the Spirit of the Lord said to him, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot," he went up to the chariot of the eunuch riding along, Philip the preacher did, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" That's another simple question. You know, we've got a flock of new Bibles flooding the market now, and they all want to change the simplicity of our Bible text. They talk about not being able to understand their old Bible, and they want to simplify it. But if you will check up on the places where they've tried to simplify it, they haven't done much but confuse it. They're not simplifying anything. They're confusing everything. And such simple statements as that, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Nothing hard about that, but they want to rewrite the whole thing and make it read and sound some other way. In the text of the Corinthian letter, the apostle said to the Corinthians, "I would not be burdensome to you." There isn't anything difficult in the word burdensome. It's rather a classic word. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. But the new version changed it and had Paul to say to the Corinthians, "I would not sponge on you." Well, you know, sponge is slang. Actually, it's not as clear in meaning as the word burdensome. Aged parents might, in a way, become a burdensome or a burden. But they wouldn't be sponging. The word sponging isn't what Paul meant. That's not what he had in mind. And the word sponge is slang anyhow. If they're going to reduce the text of the Bible to slang, I could have beat that myself. I'd have just had them to put it and have Paul to say to the Corinthians, "I didn't bug you," and be done with it. And that would be a better job on reducing it to street language and slang than the other. And I think we're going to have a version sometimes on Philip and the eunuch. When Philip went up to the eunuch and said, "Do you understand what you read?" I think some of them will come out with youth language and say, "Do you dig what you're eyeballing?" That's about the way one of these new versions will have it before it's over with. Because they've already put in Acts the 8th chapter where Simon, you know, who had quit his magic, had believed Philip's preaching and had been baptized and had continued with him, but when he saw the apostles Peter and John laying hands on those people to impart some of those special endowments, well, the love of magic came back into his heart, and he said to Peter, "Give me this power, and I'll pay you handsomely." Offered to pay him. And Peter said, "Thy silver perish with thee." You know how two of the new versions have put that? Philip's version, which is very popular with a lot of people, they put it, "To hell with you and your money." And this latest new version, which is the American Bible Society's version, called Today's Version, a lot of publicity is being given to it. It's been recommended by preachers all over the land. And the way they put that is, "Go to hell with your money." Now, you know, that's just inexcusable. The word perish is a verb, and the word hell is a noun. And you talk about translating the text of God's word and substitute a noun for a verb, that's not translation. They're writing it. They're not translating it. And there isn't any word in any text in that place for the noun hell. There is no such noun. There is no such word. There's no Greek term from which you can translate it that way. That shows they're not translating the Bible. They're writing one to suit themselves. And that brings the language of the Bible down to the street level. Just street cursing. How would our young people be impressed with that? If Philip could say to that man Simon, go to hell, well, our young people get the notion that they can talk that way. Most of them do anyhow. But they'll read that for chapter and verse authority for it. And so that's just ridiculous. And that's the way these new versions are doing our Bible. And I'm disgusted not only with those productions, but I'm disgusted with a flock of preachers that are preaching out of them and recommending them to the people. Because they're changing the Bible to where you won't recognize it. They're mutilating it to where you couldn't tell what it is. We all knew what the Bible was years ago. And when we mentioned the Bible, everybody knew what we meant. Now you mention the Bible and they'll say, which one? And you can hardly teach a class in a church now and just use the Bible that somebody doesn't hold up another one and say, that's not the way this one reads. And talk about simplifying it. Why, they're confusing everybody and everything. They're not translations. They're no translations. They're not new translations. They're no translations. They're not versions. They're perversions. And I'll shout that from the housetop, anywhere, from anyone's platform, college chapels or anywhere else. And I've had the opportunity to do it in several places, and I've never skipped one. Because they're taking our Bible away from us. And it's a long-range strategy to do it. I know that's just an excursion away from my text tonight, but I cannot withhold statements like that when they show up in my preaching. And so back here to this simple story of how the angel told Philip to go toward the south, and he went southward, came to the junction in the road, and saw a man riding in a chariot. And the Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thy step to this chariot. And he ran unto the man, and heard him reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? He didn't know what the prophet meant. And he invited Philip to come up into the chariot with him. And they went on their way, and beginning with the scripture that he was reading from Isaiah 53, Philip preached unto him Jesus. That's our story. Just the story of Christ. He preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. For he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached the gospel in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now that's a very simple story. It doesn't need simplifying. In fact, it cannot be simplified. It simply needs to be believed and obeyed. And do you know why we have these examples in the New Testament? For two purposes. God tells us what to do, and then God shows us how to do it. That's precept and example. God tells us what to do, and God shows us how to do it. A father may tell a son what to do, and the son may hear what he says, but he might not understand how to do it. But when the father tells the son what to do, and then, by example, shows him how to do it, it's a question of obey or rebel, do or don't, will or won't. Just which will it be? God tells us what to do. God shows us how to do it. Then what shall we do about it? That would be the question. So we have precept and example. And it means when God has given to us these examples of conversion, having told us what to do, showing us how to do it, it means that the essential features in everyone's conversion must be identical with these examples. The plainest statement on what to do to be saved is Mark the 16th chapter and the 16th verse. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that verse can't be simplified, and it can't be misunderstood without help. He shall be saved is the principal sentence. Who shall be saved? that believeth and is baptized. It didn't say he shall be saved that believeth. It didn't say he shall be saved who is baptized. It said he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is, he shall be saved that believeth and is baptized. That just points out the fella. That shows who. And it's the simplest statement on what to do to be saved that we have. And the plainest example on how to do it is this story of Philip and the eunuch, when Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the simplest way that I can present it to you tonight would be like this. We have the angel of the Lord coming to this evangelist. And so what did the angel do? And the Spirit of the Lord gave some instructions to this evangelist. So what did the Holy Spirit do? And Philip, the preacher, ran and connected himself with the man. So what did the preacher do? And then the man himself heard the preaching. And what did he do? What did the sinner do? And then the Lord certainly is in it all. And so what did the Lord do? We have in the simple arrangement there the ministry of an angel. And we have the office or the function of the Holy Spirit. And we have the task of the preacher. And we have the duty of the sinner, the man. And we have the promise of the Lord. Now those five things simplify the story of conversion and what to do to be saved and how to do it. So let's take the ministry of the angel. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, go toward the south, unto the way that leadeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And he rose and went. I said the essential features of conversion must be identical with the essentials of this conversion here. But this brings us to draw a line of distinction between the law on one hand and the circumstances on the other, between the essentials on one hand and the incidentals on the other. And in the time when the church was being developed and the plan of salvation was being revealed, put into operation, there was a miraculous element. But miracles were always provisional. And we need to distinguish between the provisional and the permanent, between the essential and the incidental, between the law and the circumstances. There were many incidentals connected with these New Testament examples of conversion. But the miraculous incidents were different in every case. They varied, but the law was the same. That's one way to tell the difference. The law never varies. It's always the same. The circumstances change and vary. And then I said that the miracle is always provisional. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe. And that meant miraculous power. Yes, God brought things into being by the word of his power. And that was miraculous exertion. And God created man. Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19 that he created man and woman as man and woman at the beginning. They didn't evolve from anything. Jesus said that he created them, man and woman, and he said at the beginning. Well, Jesus was there. He was the agent of creation, and the record said, without him nothing was made that hath been made. He was not the Christ until he came into the world, but he was that divine being with God in the beginning, and without him nothing was made that hath been made, and he was the agent of all creation, and he said, at the beginning God created man and woman as man and as woman. That settled that to anybody that's got any respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, an atheist or an infidel who believes that the Lord was an impostor, it wouldn't do him any good to read that passage to him. But we've got a lot of theologians now who are falling in with what they call theistic evolution, and I think we ought to cram that scripture down the throats of every one of them so they'll quit teaching theistic infidelity to the young preachers in seminaries and schools and in colleges. Jesus says that God created man as man and woman as woman. And when God said, let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God created he him, that's direct creation. I believe that Adam was created man as man. I don't believe that he was an improved monkey or a glorified ape or some sort of a celestial anthropoid. He was made in the image of God God made man as man, but that was the miracle, and it provided for the law. The miracle is provisional. God brought the universe into existence by miraculous power, but it put it into operation under natural law. God created the first man, but he didn't continue to bring man into existence in that method. Having created man, he put within the two persons the power and the potentiality of reproduction. And so the miracle was provisional. It provided for the permanent. The miracle of creation did not become a part of the created world, but the means of creating the world. So in the beginning of the church and in the plan of salvation, which is called in the New Testament the new creation, why, things had to begin with the miracle. And miracles attended the establishment of the church. And miracles were for the purpose of demonstrating the truth that the men of God preached. They didn't have the book. The Word of God was in the man. And when the Word of God was in the man, it took a sign to prove it and confirm it. Now the Word of God is in the book. I don't have to work a sign to prove that I'm preaching God's Word. I'll prove it by the book. If you don't believe it, deny something I say. And I'll show you before you can get out of the front door or the back one or jump out of the window. Prove it by the book. Well, when the Word of God is in the man, it took the sign, it took the miracle, but now the Word of God is in the book, completed. And the miracle is provisional. It gives place to the permanent. It gives place to the law. So in the New Testament, we have examples of conversion. There were miraculous circumstances attending it, but the law is the same. In every case, take the case of Saul of Tarsus. After having initiated the Jerusalem purge, he was on his way to Damascus to jail members of the church in Damascus. He was arrested on the highway by an unusual incident. The record said the brightness of the sun struck him down to the earth. And he said, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And the answer came, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Jesus said, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. Went into the city, and Ananias was sent to him to tell him what to do in answer to his question. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's a participial, you know. That's the way we call on the name of the Lord. Yes, by obeying, by doing what we're commanded. Clean the floor, sweeping it. That's the way you clean the floor. And make disciples, baptizing them. That's the way you make disciples. Make nurses, training them. That's the way you make nurses. Make doctors, educating them. That's the way you make doctors. And how? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the way you call on the name of the Lord. That's a participial. And defined as a way, that doesn't mean praying. Calling on the name of the Lord doesn't refer to praying. It refers to obeying. That's the way we call on the name of the Lord, by doing what the Lord said. But here we have some miraculous circumstances. For instance, the great light that shone round about Saul. Well, that's not an essential of conversion, or that'd have to happen in everybody's conversion. That was a provisional miracle, served a special purpose. The purpose was that no one could be an apostle of Christ without having personal acquaintance with the Lord, had to see him and hear him. And Saul was going to be an apostle, and he had to establish personal acquaintance with Christ, see him and hear him. And that was the direct purpose of that miracle. And one preacher said, you needn't tell me that Saul had to go over into the city of Damascus and get baptized to be saved. He said, I can tell you when he was saved. He was saved the minute he fell from his horse before he ever hit the ground. Well, I've been reading that text for many years, and I wondered if I had actually overlooked something in it as big as a horse. And so I reached for my New Testament, and I looked at it again, and there's no horse in the text. The preacher was the horse. The horse isn't in the text at all. I suppose he thought that Saul, being a sort of a preacher, would be too lazy to walk, and he was riding one. So we'll just give him a horse for a full measure and see what he's done to the text. He said Saul was saved the minute he fell from the horse before he hit the ground. Saved in transit. All right, let's take a look at him. After he was on the ground, he said, Who art thou, Lord? Didn't even know who Jesus was, and that preacher's got him saved. Said, who art thou, Lord? Someone says he must have known because he called him Lord. That didn't prove it. Lord just meant a superior person. Sarah called Abraham Lord. Actually, Sarah's wife called Abraham Lord. Called her husband Lord. Don't you wish you lived back there in that dispensation? But anyhow, the word Lord just means a superior person, that's all. Now what, Lord? When he said, who art thou, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Then he knew who he was. And he knew that that Jerusalem purge had been all wrong. He knew that Stephen was right. And he had been wrong. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the answer came, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee. Now, if he was saved the minute he fell from his horse, or fell from anything, before he hit the ground, he was saved before he knew who Jesus was, and he was saved before Jesus Christ himself knew it, because when he said, who art thou, Lord, and the answer came, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, if he was saved, Saul himself didn't know it. And if he was saved, Jesus didn't know it, because the Lord said, go into the city, and there it shall be told thee. Not here, there it shall be told thee. And when he went into the city, Ananias came to tell him what to do, and if he were already saved, Ananias didn't know it. And since he was blind and fasting and didn't eat and didn't drink for the 3 days that he was there, and yet they tell us he'd been saved on the highway, he was the most miserable saved man I ever read about. And so that's the way they have Saul now, trying to get him saved before he did what he was commanded to do to be saved. If he was saved, he was saved before he knew Jesus. If he was saved, he was saved before he knew it. So what becomes of the experience of grace? If he was saved, the Lord didn't know it. If he was saved, Ananias didn't know it. And if he was saved, he was still miserable. And that shows what I'm trying to tell you tonight, that those miracles had nothing whatever to do with the law of conversion. They were provisional. They served a certain purpose. And the purpose was a miraculous purpose, a confirming of the word purpose. And those miracles have nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me, and do not become a part of the law of conversion, which is the same in every case. But the preacher will magnify the miracle and repudiate the law. They'll try to get one saved in the midst of miraculous surroundings and ignore the law in the case completely and entirely. That's the reason I say that the miracles were provisional and not permanent. And it's the essentials of the law of conversion that we need to know and observe. Well, in this case of the ministry of the angel that sent Philip southward, that was simply a miraculous circumstance. Those preachers had to be spirit-guided and specially guided preachers. They didn't have the word as we have it now. And therefore it took direct interposition and intervention and direct miraculous guidance, because the miracle was provisional, the plan of salvation was being formed, and the church was being built. It's just like when the structure is going up. Why, it takes the scaffolding, but when the structure is completed, you can take the scaffolding away. It's like the mighty ship of the ocean that's docked in the harbor. It has to be led out of the channel by a tugboat, but when it gets out on the wide open sea, you cut the tugboat loose, and the miracles and the signs of the New Testament, just the scaffolding. And when the great building was completed, the scaffolding was removed. And so that was the ministry of the angel. Didn't enter into conversion because the man was still unconverted, and Philip hadn't even seen him, and the angel hadn't appeared to him at all. Came to the preacher and told him to go south. He obeyed the orders and went. Coming to the junction, he saw the chariot and the man riding in it. The Spirit of the Lord said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now, you don't have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on that center at all. You have the function of the Holy Spirit here guiding an inspired preacher. And the preacher had to be inspired. He didn't have the word. The word was being developed, and it took inspiration. The word of God was in the man by the Holy Spirit that inspired the man. But now we don't have any direct operations of the Holy Spirit, no direct indwellings of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 and 18, when the apostle said, be filled with the Spirit when you speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to the Colossians, the same apostle said on the same subject, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly when you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that's an equation. You know, there's not one thing that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does for us upon us or within us, that I can't read you chapter and verse that tells you the Word of God does the same thing. And I've put 30 points down, right at the point of my pencil. 30 things in the New Testament that we're told that the Holy Spirit does. And I have 30 passages of Scripture that tell you the Word of God accomplishes the same thing. Well, it doesn't mean that it's done twice. And it doesn't mean that the Word is the Spirit. It means that the Word of God is the medium, the mode, and the medium of the Holy Spirit's work. That man is an intelligent being. God endowed him with a mind. And the gospel in the New Testament is called the law of the mind. Well, the Holy Spirit inspired that gospel. And the Holy Spirit influences man and operates upon and within man today through it. That's the reason the preacher had to be sent to the eunuch. If the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is God's way and God's plan, the angel need not have sent Philip at all. And the Spirit need not have said to Philip, go to that man. The Holy Spirit could have operated on that man and left Philip and the angel both out of it. And that would have been the shortcut, wouldn't it? The Holy Spirit doesn't perform direct influences. But we have these miraculous circumstances attending the case of conversion, but they were provisional in the development of the plan. But we have the plan, and we don't need the other, and don't have it. The other isn't a possibility with us today. And so, that's what the Spirit did in the case, but the angel came, and the angel left, and the man's still not saved. The Spirit came to direct the preacher, and the Spirit withdrew from the case, and the man's still not saved. So the angel didn't save him. No direct operation saved him. But Philip ran unto him and preached unto him Jesus. Now that was the task of the preacher. You see, the ministry of the angel was to put the preacher to his journey. And the office or function of the Holy Spirit in that case was to connect the preacher with the sinner. And it took miraculous intervention in order to accomplish those things. But the task of the preacher was to preach. And he preached unto him Jesus. And starting with that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I think it's the heart of the Old Testament prophecy. It's the pivot on which all the prophecies of the Old Testament turn. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed the report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, who was despised and esteemed him not. Surely hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every man unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, his generation who shall declare? For his life was taken from the earth. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to shame. And when he shall see his soul, an offering for sin, he shall be satisfied, and shall the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall prolong his days. That's Isaiah 53. Wonderful chapter on Christ. Who hath believed the report? That means the report that the Christ had come into the world. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That the providential arm of God surrounded him because he was the Son of God. Grew up as a tender plant, just as a human child and a human being. Despised and rejected of men in his public ministry. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By stripes were healed. That meant his sufferings at the hands of his enemies and God's enemies while he was here. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That means in majestic silence he went to the cross. And in his humiliation the judgment was taken away. That meant the judgment, the verdict of the court. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him, that was the judgment of innocence. But the Jews said, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Away with him, let him be crucified. The judgment of the court was taken away from him in his humiliation, standing there the victim of man's sins and transgressions, and led to the cross. He was crucified, between two malefactors, made his grave with the wicked, crucified with a thief on either side of him, and with a rich man in his death, that is, in the borrowed tomb of the rich man Joseph, he was buried in the ground. Although it done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That meant it was a part of the remedial plan for God to send his Son into this world to redeem man, and thus stooping to man and bending to the earth in the incarnation of Christ. Pleased God because it was God's plan that was being carried out. And then, when it said it pleased the Lord to bruise him, it put him to shame, but when he shall see his soul, an offering for sin. That meant that Jesus offered his soul on the cross. You know, we think that the crucifixion of Christ has to do with physical suffering, but the thieves suffered physically as much as he did, and the physical agonies of the cross do not constitute the word of the cross or the heart of the cross. I know it was an excruciating pain for an innocent victim to have to suffer and bear, but Jesus poured out his soul unto death, and the only way that a soul can die is in the sense of separation from God. A soul can't die any other way. And Jesus Christ died a spiritual death because he became separated from God. And that's what spiritual death is, separation from God. And Jesus came to take the sinner's place so that the sinner might be redeemed and brought back to God. It was vicarious, you know, the innocent for the guilty. When a guilty man may not be amenable to the penalty of the law, when a third party stands between him and the penalty of the law and takes upon himself the guilt of the offender. That's what Jesus did for man. And hence he had to take the sinner's place, and he couldn't take the sinner's place without getting in it. And he became separated from God. He poured his soul out unto death. And that's when the darkness came over Jerusalem and God had withdrawn from the scene entirely. And that was the meaning of the prayer of Gethsemane when Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. He was not praying not to die because he said, no man taketh my life, I lay it down of myself. He wasn't praying not to die. He said he could call the legions of angels to his defense, and the legions of Rome would have been no match for them at all. He wasn't praying not to die when he said, let this cup pass from me. It was that dread separation from his Father. And Isaiah 53 gives us that angle. He poured out his soul unto death. He became separated spiritually in his soul from his Father in heaven. And he had to do it to take the place of sin and the sinner. And when God saw it, he was satisfied. That means the plan of salvation was fulfilled. The thing that was necessary to save man had been done. And it satisfied the majesty of the infracted law. God's love for man could not permit him to be banished, but God's hatred of sin could not permit it to go unpunished. And Jesus said, I will take upon me the sin of man and meet the demands of the law and make it possible for man to be redeemed. And God was satisfied. That means the law was satisfied. The divine plan of salvation was fulfilled. And then it says that he prolonged his days. That means he raised him from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. The great scheme of human redemption had been fulfilled. That's Isaiah 53, the grandest passage of the Old Testament. And a fine subject for Philip to have to preach to that Jew who didn't know anything about Christ. And when he heard it, he believed it. He saw that they had crucified the victim of the cross, who had fulfilled Isaiah 53. And coming to a certain water, said, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, he wouldn't have known anything about baptism if Philip hadn't preached it. Didn't know anything about Christ. Didn't know anything about the gospel. How could he have known anything about baptism if Philip hadn't preached it? But in the story of Christ, he preached baptism. Why? The first thing Jesus did before the public was to be baptized. And the last thing he said was to tell everybody else to be baptized. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And if you try to preach Christ without preaching baptism, you'll have to cut the story of Christ off at both ends. He started by being baptized. He closed his ministry by commanding everyone else to be baptized. And you can't preach Christ without it. And when Philip preached it and the eunuch heard it, he said, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. Well, that means faith is a condition of baptism. You can't baptize an unbeliever. You might immerse him, but you couldn't fulfill the requirements of baptism. If thou believest, thou mayest. Baptism or belief or faith is a condition of baptism. And then when he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the great confession. And the good confession. And that's an acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession. Preachers leave part of it out. I hear some of our preachers ask people the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Well, that just on the surface of it might sound like it's sufficient. But you know the confession is, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's your confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had been convinced of it. And he said, here's the water. What hinders me? He commanded the chariot to stand still. Well, that might just be an expression to denote that he stopped the chariot, or it might indicate that he had a driver and that another person was there, and he told the driver to stop the chariot. If that's the case, more than one person is present, but then we don't have to go into that detail here, whether that was true or whether it wasn't. The record says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, came up out of the water. Now, that's the simple story of baptism. They came unto the water and went into the water, baptized, and came up out of the water. Now, did you do that when you were baptized? If you didn't, you were not baptized. But because all of that represents the simple elements that go into baptism. They came unto a certain water and went down into the water. But the preachers have said, some of the theologians, that into there, when it says they went down into the water, that into comes from a Greek preposition, eis, eis reis, and that it just means they came to the water. It didn't actually go in it, just came to it. And Philip just dipped some of it up in his hand and sprinkled the eunuch. Went back to his chariot. Well, if into there means unto, just came unto it, then what does unto mean in the line just above it? I've heard that folks can't see an inch in front of their nose. Somebody hasn't looked an inch above their nose, because just the line above that, where it says they went down into the water, just above it, it said they came unto the water. Came unto the water and went into it. Now, if into means unto, what does unto mean up there? And if you're going to make into mean unto, then you'll have to read it, they came unto the water and went unto the water. That'd be fine reading, wouldn't it? They came unto the water and then went down into the water. But they tell us that into didn't mean they got in it. Well, if into doesn't mean they got in it, it means they stayed out of it. And so, let's read a little farther. When they came up out of the water. Now, if when they went down into it, if that means they stayed out of it, so when they came up out of it, I suppose that means they stayed in it. We've got a considerable mess on our hands. And that's the reason I say when you try to simplify the text of God's Word, you get into trouble. You better leave it like it is. They came unto the water and went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water. Can you make it more simple? Try it. When you do, well, you'll have to write one of the new Bibles. And it'll be just as confusing as the rest of them have been all of the way. The simplicity of it stands out and it shines, just like a diamond that flashes and sends forth 1,000 rays when the sun falls upon it. And the language of the Word of God is majestic, it's beautiful, it's inspired, and it's true. And what man needs to do is to believe it. And obey it. But someone says, there couldn't have been enough water there for two men to go down into, because it said it was a desert. And there couldn't be enough water in a desert for two men to go into. One preacher told me that one time, and I said, well, I'll just deny then that it was a desert. Oh, he said, you can't do that because it said it was a desert. I said, yes, and it said they went down into the water. And you deny the water because it says desert, so I'll just deny the desert because it says water, and I'll be the same kind of an infidel you are. And so the whole thing about that is, I just take them both. It said, it didn't say a desert anyhow. It said the same is desert. And if you don't think there's enough water in a desert place for two men to go down into, just read the text of Matthew's record. When Jesus was teaching the people and became tired and weary, the record says he entered into a boat. and went unto a desert place in a boat. Some of you act like you don't see that. If he went to a desert place in a boat, there ought to be enough water there for a couple of preachers to go down into, or a preacher and a sinner to go down into. And so we can even eliminate all of that. But then sometimes people say baptism is just incidental. It's not essential anyhow, because it just brought it into the narrative in an incidental way. It said he baptized him. Now, actually, this has been put in print by one who was trying to get around the necessity for baptism. And he said it was just incidental because it said he baptized him. Didn't even take the pains to tell us which one was baptized. Just said he baptized him. And he said they were both he's and they were both him's. And he baptized him. It just didn't even take the pains to tell us who was baptized. And that was actually put in print, handed to me, and I read it. And it was an effort to reply to a sermon that I had preached in that community. And so I just manufactured a little illustration on that. He baptized him. Now, who was baptized? Necessity is the mother of invention, so I just invented a little story. And it was like this. Two men were walking down the street together one day, and one of them was a long-haired farmer, and the other was a bald-headed barber. And they came unto a certain barber shop. And the long-haired farmer said to the bald-headed barber, "See, here's a barber shop. What hinders me to get a haircut?" And the bald-headed barber said to the long-haired farmer, "If thou hast the price of $1, thou mayest." And the long-haired farmer said to the bald-headed barber, "I have the $1," and they both went into the barber shop. And he cut his hair. Now, who got the haircut? And I think if you answer that, you can answer the other one. He baptized him. He baptized him. And, of course, the simple answer is the man that needed to be baptized is the man that was baptized. The man that asked to be. And the man that had been preached to. But it shows the limits to which some will go to get around the simplicity of a gospel narrative. So what was the ministry of the angel? To send the preacher to his task. What was the task or the office of the Holy Spirit? To guide the preacher to the preaching of the gospel to that man. And what was the duty of the man to believe, to hear the gospel, to believe it and to obey it in the simplicity of its command? And what was the promise of the Lord to save him? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And he keeps his promise. His promise is conditional. He doesn't promise to save people who don't believe and are not baptized. But he has promised to save people who do believe the gospel and are baptized. And he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. His promise is faithful and it's true. But you can't expect him to save you when you ignore his will, his word, and his law, and his commands. God doesn't save people in sin. He saves them from sin. God doesn't save people in disobedience. He saves them when they obey him. And if you love God, you will obey him. If you persist in disobedience, you don't have the love of God. You may say there is a God. You may say the Bible is the word of God. But if you're not willing to obey him, you don't have the love of God. And that's the reason I've told you the story that never grows old. Well, what church did the eunuch belong to? The record says he went on his way rejoicing. And that takes the place of remission in Act 2:38 and the washing away of sins in Act 22:16 and the word saved in Mark 16:16. Rejoicing, that is rejoicing in salvation. And his rejoicing didn't come until after his obedience. That's when his salvation came and he rejoiced in his salvation. Well, what church did he belong to? There wasn't anybody to vote on him. And he couldn't walk down the aisle of some congregation. But in the last verse of the second chapter of Acts, the record says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added them." Well, he had gladly received the word, he was baptized, and the Lord added him to his church. And when you're baptized, as the Lord has directed you to be upon the simple terms of faith and repentance in order to the remission of your sins, you're not joining anything. you're being added to something. And the thing to which you're being added is the church. And you can be added to the church just that very way tonight. And this is my last invitation to you. And I've preached my heart out to you every time I've stood before you in these 14 sermons. And I've preached it out to you tonight. And I hope you'll come and accept this good gospel invitation. It's the favored time and it's the favored place for you to do it. And I hope you'll step forward now while we stand and sing.